The rest of us can turn in our Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 18. That's going to be where we are in the Word of God today. All right, let's go to our Heavenly Father for a moment of prayer, the pastoral prayer, and then we will dive into this text of a very interesting text. I'm going to apologize ahead of time for some of the stuff we're going to talk about in God's Word today, and that'll make sense as we get into it. But it'll be interesting to hear this week about the conversation some of you had with your children on the ride home after church today, so I'm sorry. But let's go to the Lord for a moment of prayer. Heavenly Father, it's always for me a moment of anticipation when I get up here to preach. It's how I feel right before I like jumping off a cliff, that anxiety, that good anxiety of the moment before the plunge. And that happens, Lord, because I know your word is true. And we know it's true. And it contains within it a supernatural power that is not found in any other book on the planet. And when it is read, the author, you, Holy Spirit, are present with your people, the readers. And you help us understand it. And so I call upon you, Holy Spirit, in the name of Jesus, do it again on this day. Do it for this sermon as well. Meet each one of us here. You know us better than we even know ourselves. There's not a stranger in the room. There's not a stranger tuned in at home to you, Holy Spirit. For you have been with us before we were even born, being formed in our mother's womb. And you will be with us, as we just sang, whether we pass through the veil of death or whether we're alive when Jesus returns. And so I pray, meet us, because we need you. We need you to speak through your word. We need the encouragement for the week ahead. And we might need, some of us, healing for the week that we just finished. So meet us now in this moment. We are the people of God, and you have redeemed us, and we are waiting for you to speak. We pray this in your name. Amen. All right, just a couple of points of introduction. Before I begin to read God's word, I wanted to keep driving this point home as we get into the life of David. The key to understanding King David's life in the Old Testament, the key to understanding it, is that his life is designed to point you, the reader, to the greater King David, Jesus Christ, who's come. That's its bigger picture. David is massive in the Old Testament. There's 150 Psalms. We know for a fact he wrote 73 of them. So he talks a lot in the Bible. He's one of the huge figures. But if you miss what in the flow of redemption God's doing in the 66 books of the Bible, how from Genesis all the way into the New Testament, it's all about Christ, you'll miss and misinterpret how to look at David's life. You'll miss some of the big, big points, because he's there as the anointed king to take you, the reader, and point to the greater anointed king, Jesus Christ. Now, what do we mean by that? Well, we started for the last two sermons, we're basically contrasting two kings. Saul, who was anointed by the Lord to be the king of Israel, and King David. Saul represents, though, a type of leader who, even though he had the anointing of the Lord on him, he was chosen to lead God's people, he never submitted to the authority of the Lord over him. And we've seen that repeatedly in Saul's life. He never obeyed the Lord totally in what God called him to do. He would obey right up until he didn't want to. And then when his desires wanted to go in a different direction, he would go in a different direction. David, for all of his massive faults, and he's going to have some big ones, one of the things, though, that was characteristically true of David is he obeyed the Lord from his heart. And when he sinned, he repented. He admitted it. When he was confronted, He did the things that God told him to do. And so he represents a different type of king. A king that is seeking to follow God's word and is seeking to obey the Lord. Once you grasp that, you begin to then, you can look past David's life. And you can see both his strengths and his weaknesses and how he was pointing us to a greater king who was going to come. Who this king, Jesus, was going to perfectly obey God's will. He was going to always submit to his Father's authority. He was going to be the king that every human being has been waiting for their whole life. If you miss that, if you don't understand how it's pointing you to Jesus, what most people do then when they read David in the Old Testament, they just read him at the level of, he's an example. He's in the Bible to be an example to me of how I'm supposed to be courageous, or how I'm supposed to be faithful, or how I'm supposed to repent when I sin. Well, that's true to an extent, but it's not the big picture. You're watching the Lord's anointed in action. And through David's ups and downs, it's giving you a deeper appreciation of what it means to have Jesus Christ as your king. He's David perfected without any weaknesses or sins or faults. So let's dive into the text with that introduction being said. And let's read verses 1 through 5, and then I'm going to stop in just a couple of comments. David, for the last two sermons, has been fighting Goliath. We've looked at that. And this is probably David's most famous story. He walked out and he fought in the name of the Lord, this giant of a human being who for 40 days had been defying God. That's the key thought. This guy was mocking Yahweh, your heavenly Father. David walked out there. He kills him by the power of the Lord. But David is young. We don't know how young, but probably late teenager, maybe. Early 20s. We're not told for sure. But I know as an older adult that when he killed Goliath, David did not appreciate the danger that that put him in. Real danger is coming for David now. He did something dramatic in public between two nations, the Philistines and Israel. He went out and fought one-on-one, their giant against him, and he won. That's massive PR for David. He's now on everybody's radar, and whether he knew it or not, he was in mortal danger for his life. Now, why? Because Saul, several chapters ago, back in chapter 15, had been given a command by the Lord one more time to go bring judgment against Amalek, a nation that God now had let their sins rise up to the moment of fulfillment, and God wanted Saul, the Lord's anointed, to pass judgment on Amalek. And he gave him a series of things to do, of which Saul did not obey. He didn't obey the word of the Lord. He did what he wanted to do. And so what happened? Am I off and back on? Samuel the prophet came to Saul and said, because you repeatedly disobey the Lord, and you're the anointed, the king of God's people, which was the church at the time, you constantly disobey the Lord. Samuel says, the Lord has torn the kingdom from you, and he's given it to a neighbor of yours. But here's the key thought. Samuel didn't tell him who at this point. Saul does not know the guy's name that's going to replace him. Samuel went off then later in the chapters that follow and he anointed David in secret. But for this whole period of time, Saul did not know who the next anointed king was. He just knew he's out there. When David kills Goliath, it is going to set into motion a series of events that's going to reveal to the king that David is the neighbor. And Saul is going to do what all kings do around the world. He's going to kill him. That's what he's going to purpose in his heart to do. because evil kings do not tolerate rivals. Now, David, when he threw that sling and cut off Goliath's head, I'm sure in the aftermath and the glow of victory, he didn't see the danger that was coming. But he was in mortal danger from that moment forward. So we pick up the story in verse 18, and God begins to take care of the young anointed King David in a most unexpected way. He gives David his best friend that he will ever have. And it's the son of the king, Jonathan. We read in verse 1, as soon as he had finished, David had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David. And Jonathan loved him as his own soul. Verse 2, and Saul took him that day and would not let David return to his father's house. Verse 3, then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe, the crown prince's robe that he wore that was on him, and he gave it to David. And he gave David his armor and even his sword and his bow and his belt. Verse 5, and David went out and was successful wherever Saul sent him, so that Saul set him over the men of war. And this was good in the sight of all the people, and also in the sight of Saul's servants. Now here's what happens in the beginning of chapter 18. It's hard sometimes in Scripture to get a sense of time. We don't know, is it a week, a month, a couple of months, but as verse 18 opens back up, the battle is over that day. Israel sort of pushed the Philistines back with David beginning that, defeating Goliath. And as David is talking to King Saul, Jonathan and David form a deep friendship. Now, why do they do that? These two guys share three common convictions between them that really was rare in the people of their generation. And you don't see it in anybody else, certainly not in King Saul. Both David and Jonathan hold the conviction that what is more important than their life is the honor of God's name. You saw that several chapters ago with Jonathan, who would have made a great king. Jonathan loves the Lord, and you saw that dramatically twice when Jonathan left on his own and attacked the Philistines, and then most dramatically, he took his armor bearer, and these two guys scaled up the side of a cliff, and they attacked an entire garrison of Philistines. Why'd they do that? Because the rest of the men in the army, because the Philistines were so much bigger, and they had better swords and better technology, and they were mocking the Israelite God, the rest of the guys in the army were doing exactly nothing. And Jonathan reached a point where he couldn't take it any longer, the Lord being mocked. And so he took his armor bearer, and we had a whole sermon on that, the courage of this young man, the crown prince, and he attacked the Philistines, and that kicked off another battle that day in which Israel took more ground from the Philistines. And of course, you've seen David with Goliath. He got here after 40 days to meet his brothers, and he hears Goliath coming out of the Philistine ranks, taunting God, and he turns to his brothers and is like, what have y'all been doing exactly for 40 days? While this blasphemer is making fun of our God, who goes out and he attacks. When that happened, Jonathan, we don't know where Jonathan was during those 40 days, what he was doing. But Jonathan had to look out, and when he saw David going out, he was like, that's a kindred spirit. That guy gets me. I'm like that. And I've done that. So that was the first conviction that they had. The second conviction that Scripture brings out that these two friends held in common was they believed the outcome of the battle was up to the Lord. It really didn't matter whether they lived or died. It was God's honor that mattered. And so David even says to Goliath, you're coming against me with overwhelming odds. I'm coming against you in the name of the Lord, for the battle belongs to the Lord. And then the third characteristic, which they both exuded in spades, was because they loved the Lord so much, because they believed the Lord was sovereign over what happened to them in battle, they had uncommon courage as young men in battle. And when everybody else would be frozen in fear, these were the two guys that had the personality, they would go. They would go and seek to do something about the enemy. And when they found each other, they were best friends for the rest of their lives. Now, how do we know that? Well, verse 1, we read, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David. This Hebrew word knit, it's a very powerful word. It means to be attached to. It means to be devoted to. You have found something in this other guy. Or ladies, you found something in this other woman where your soul is knit to them now. They get it. They know what makes you tick. Jonathan's soul was knitted to the soul of David. And then twice you read, Jonathan loved him as his own. And then verse 13, Jonathan made a covenant with David. They formalized their relationship because he loved him as his own. This is a very interesting Hebrew word that is used here for love. It's not a relationship word. This word for love is more generic in the Hebrew that exists in the political realm. It means politically, Jonathan aligned himself with David. Now, why would he do that? When you're the son of the king, like Jonathan is, every relationship you have is political. Every one of them. Because you're at the tippy top of society. And so what Jonathan does is, in a political sense, after he has met David, he aligns himself with David. We are together politically, attempting to do the same things in this nation. And they formalize their friendship with a covenant that they make together. We're gonna, as the chapters go on, we learn more about this covenant and what it meant. But what I want to highlight is verse 4. What Jonathan, the crown prince, now this guy is in line for the throne. What he did in verse 4 is just about unheard of politically in world history. Verse 4, and Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David and his armor and even his sword and his bow and his belt. In this day and age, and I've read this is true in some cultures still, there's only certain things that the king could wear. And in certain cultures, even today, there's only certain colors that royalty can wear at public events. When you think about it, we still do this today. Clothes matter. We still have uniforms to this day. And we have insignia on different uniforms. Or doctors and nurses wear a type of uniform. They walk in, you know who they are. Well, in this day and age, before the printing press, that was even more important. Jonathan would have had the most expensive clothes on. And he would have had certain colors on that would signify, I'm next in line for the throne. His dad would be the same way. He would have a robe on that would signify, he's the king. And nobody else would have a robe like this. But what's he do? He takes his kingly robe off, the crown prince does, and he gives it to David. And then he goes further. He gives him his armor and his sword and his belt. Now, it's easy for the reader to miss what he's doing here. And this is going to grow in the chapters. When I tell you this, you're almost going to be like, I don't believe that. But you're going to watch as their friendship goes on. What Jonathan was doing was saying, against all human nature, I'm not destined to be king. He is. David is. He's the Lord's anointed. And God gives to Jonathan, this courageous young man, they were probably pretty close in age, what one commentator called the faith to be the lesser. The faith to be number two in the relationship, not number one. That's what he symbolically was doing, putting the robe on David as their friendship was growing. He was passing the torch to another person and giving up the throne. Now, where do you see Jesus in that? Right? King David's life is, we're supposed to look through him. He's the Lord anointed at the time, but he's pointing to the Lord's anointed and the coming of Christ. That strikes at the very heart of what it means to be a believer. And when you get into the New Testament and you see King Jesus at work, one of the things that the reader, when you compare this relationship of David and Jonathan to Jesus and his relationships around him, one of the things that jumps out at you is John the Baptist. John the Baptist was massively popular. Thousands of people were leaving Jerusalem to come out to hear him preach. You know, if he had a blog, he had millions of followers, right? He was all over social media, if it existed at the time. He had a lot of power. Kings feared John the Baptist. We know that from their own words. He was very popular until Jesus got there. And then slowly, his disciples began to dwindle and go down and down and down. And more people began to flock to Jesus, especially once Jesus went public, started doing all these miracles. And there's a fascinating exchange in John 3 where John's disciples, probably his inner group, they come to John and they're complaining. And you know what they're complaining about? Jesus is taking all of our followers away. Look, John, the numbers are down. And they're all going over to Jesus. And John, just like Jonathan, echoes the faith of the lesser when he says these words. John says, "You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ," which means in his language that he was using, the anointed. I'm not him. "You yourselves, guys, bear me witness that I have said," John 3, "I am not the anointed, but I've been sent before him. Therefore, this joy of mine," John says, "is now complete. I've done my race. The next guy is here. The greater king has come." And then these memorable words, "He must increase, but I must decrease." And he did. He eventually went to prison and he was beheaded, all while Jesus' star was rising. John had played his part in the kingdom, and now it was time for him to fade because the king was here. You see that echoed in Jonathan as he takes off his robe. That's what John the Baptist was doing, taking off his robe. When he said, "He must increase and I must decrease." How does that affect you and me and our lives? Well, whether you know it or not, if you're a believer, at some point in your life, you took your robe off. You took your robe off. Every person in this room that I'm looking at, we all share one thing in common. We were born the king of me. Right? We all have a throne in our heart. We all feel it. And we all come into the world sitting on our own throne. And we loathe having to submit our desires to any higher authority. Hence, that's why you were sent to time out. That's why as soon as your little will could exert itself, you began exerting yourself and you started immediately getting into trouble. Because we loathe it. We hate it to have any authority over us dare to impose their authority on us. But there was a moment when God reached in and touched your heart and regenerated it. And you were born again. Another person. And in that supernatural act of God, he gave you the faith to be the lesser. And you did something that is astonishing. You got down off your own throne by the grace he was giving you, and you let Jesus Christ sit there. This is what happens when we teach children to come to faith in Jesus. And we say, God wants you to reach a point where you pray and ask Jesus to become Lord and Savior of your life. Are you kidding me? That one act can only be accomplished through the power of the Holy Spirit. We don't naturally do it. And if you're a believer here, you have more in common with John the Baptist and Jonathan than you might realize. God has given you the grace and the faith to be the lesser in this relationship. And non-Christians will never understand this when I say this, but we love it, don't we? We have our moments. I mean, I get up, try to elbow Jesus off the throne. I'm like, you have gone to sleep at the wheel. Let me get back up. We do have our sinful moments. But we also have those moments where it feels so good to know you're not the boss of you anymore. There's somebody else in control. You're just number two. And you're just following. It's glorious. Now, just a couple of things before we pass and we get into the rest of this. I just wanted to highlight this because we do live in a different age. I wanted to make sure I stressed this relationship is not sexual in any way. And we know that from the text, the words that are used. When it says Jonathan was knit to the soul of David. This is a known Hebrew word that means two hearts being bound up together. It's the same word that Judah used when he was talking to his brother Joseph in Egypt. He didn't know Joseph was his brother at the time. And Joseph wanted to keep the baby brother Benjamin in Egypt. And Judah said, "Sir, if I go home and I don't have that guy with me, Benjamin, my youngest brother, my father will drop dead because he's already lost his favorite son," which was Joseph. He just didn't know he was talking to him at the time. And now this is the second favorite. And Judah uses the same word. He says, because his soul, my dad's soul, is knit to the boy, is bound up in him. There's a devotion there. He won't be able to live without him. And then the word for love, Jonathan loved David. It's a political word. It means I'm aligning myself with what David is doing. It's the exact same word that the king of Tyre, King Hiram, said about David years later. I love David. And he used that political term. I'm in a political relationship with David. We are united in what we're attempting to do. What you're witnessing, guys, in this story is two people, two believers that found themselves and they became best friends for the rest of their lives. C.S. Lewis says that during your life you have many companions, but you have very few best friends. And Lewis said very psychologically astute. He said your companion is like you in hobbies, or maybe he's married, or and you're married, or you've got lots of kids and he's got lots of kids, or you work together, or you like to hunt or fish. Those are all your companions. But every once in a while, you meet somebody who can see the same truth that you see, and nobody else can see it. It's like you start to get to know a guy and you realize he sees the same truth in life as being the most important. And it doesn't matter if other people don't see the truth. You see it and he sees it. You see it and she sees it. And you won't care whether she's married or not, or whether she has lots of children or few. You'll learn those things as the friendship goes on. That's all secondary. You all share a truth. Jonathan and David saw the truth. Nothing was more important than the Lord and their relationship to him. And when they found each other, they bonded together. That common truth. Saul, however, is not that. He represents a man who does not have the faith to be the lesser. Verse 6. They're coming home after the war, as we pick the story up. As they were coming home when David returned from striking down the Philistine, the women came out, which this was the tradition at the time. The ladies would come out singing. The women came out of all the cities of Israel singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tambourines and with songs of joy and with musical instruments. And here's what they were singing when the army was coming back home. And the women sang to one another as they celebrated, "Saul has struck down his thousands and David his 10,000s. Now, this is a well-known hyperbole in this language. They didn't mean literally thousands and 10,000s. They basically were just saying, Saul is awesome and David is awesome. And they even put King Saul first, which is where he belonged. But Saul cannot abide sharing the limelight with anybody. Verse 8, "And Saul was very angry, and this saying displeased him. And he said," and this, he might as well have been 4 years old in recess. He says, "They have ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they've ascribed thousands. And what more can he have but the kingdom? And Saul eyed David from that day forward." Do you see it? Do you feel it? When David killed Goliath, that sets into motion a series of events. It puts David in real danger because Saul, for the first time, is like, they're already singing his praises. They're already putting him above me, killing more Philistines. Never mind if it was just a country song that they came out and they were singing praises. The women were happy that they were not going to be kidnapped and taken away to Philistine cities. Saul can't tolerate it. And he says this very dark thought. What's next? The kingdom? That's the only thing left. If they're already worshiping, praising him more than me, what's left but the kingdom? But the kingdom. He realizes that's the guy. David's the neighbor that has been anointed in secret. The next day, verse 10, Saul begins to put into play, he's got to take David out. The next day, a harmful spirit from God rushed upon Saul, and he raved within his house while David was playing the lyre, as he did day by day. And Saul had his spear in his hand, and Saul hurled the spear, for he thought, and see, the author is giving us really good information into the motivations of Saul. We're never given David's motivations. We only read what David says. But here we see what Saul was thinking. And Saul, verse 11, hurled the spear, for he thought, "I will pin David to the wall." But David evaded him twice. Can you imagine your own king, who you have fought bravely to defend in battle, and your plan? So let's just switch it out. You want to bring that one up? Talk amongst yourselves for a moment. Now, where did Tom go? Oh, Tom just dropped down to get something. I thought he had disappeared. All right, I'm going to keep preaching while he's getting this ready to bring that forward. Can you imagine somebody trying to kill you with a spear? He even says he did it twice, and he's going to do it again before it's over with. I just thought Allie had gotten up as my oldest daughter to come get that from you. No. Apparently she was going to the bathroom. So he tries to kill him, pins him to the wall, and then verse 12. Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him, but he had departed from him. Saul refused to repent. And he knows it. And God has left him. And now he's with David. Verse 13. So Saul removed him. He demotes David from being over the men of war. Now he's going to put him over 1,000. Saul removed him from his presence and he made him a commander of 1,000. And he went out and he came before the people. But whatever Saul tries to do to the Lord's anointed, God always turns for the Lord's anointed's good. That's Romans 8:28. Even when evil people do evil things to God's people, he's so powerful, he turns it around and it ultimately turns out for our good. And David had success in all his undertakings, for the Lord was with him. And when Saul saw that he had great success, he stood in fearful awe of him. But all Israel and Judah loved David. For he went out and he came in before them. They saw David and the 1,000 men under him. They would go out in the spring and they would fight the Philistines and they would protect the villages. And they saw it was King David doing that, who was risking his life for the nation. And so Saul attempts to kill David for a second time. First time with the spear. Now he's going to do it through marriage. Verse 17. Then Saul said to David, "Here is my elder daughter, Merab. I will give her to you for a wife. Only be valiant for me and fight the Lord's battles." For Saul thought, and again the author gives us a window into his mind, for Saul thought, "Let not my hand be against him. I can be more clever than that. I don't have to actually kill him. Let not my hand be against him, but let the hand of the Philistines be against him." And David said to Saul, "Who am I? And who are my relatives, my father's clan in Israel, that I should be the son-in-law to the king?" David was very leery. He knew he was poor. And you're talking about elevating him all the way up to royalty. But David goes out, fights valiantly. But at the time when Merab, Saul's daughter, should have been given to David, she was given to Adriel, the Meholathite, for a wife. Now, do you see what Saul did there? Keeps raising the bar. First, he promised, "Whatever man will go out and fight against Goliath, I'll give you my daughter in marriage, and you'll become royalty." Did that happen? No. He lied. And then as time went on, he said, "Okay, David, if you'll just fight valiantly for me for a period of time, I will give you Merab, my daughter, in marriage, and you can become royalty." And he's thinking, they'll kill him eventually. What are the odds? If he keeps going out and fighting spring after spring, eventually a lucky arrow is going to find its way and kill David. It didn't. But then Saul betrays him again and gives the daughter away. So you get down to the third and the final attempt to kill David in this chapter. And it's the darkest of all. Verse 20. Now Saul's daughter Michal loved David. She really loved David. And they told Saul, and the thing pleased him. Now you think about how dark this is. He's now going to use the love of his daughter to kill David. Verse 21, Saul thought, "Let me give her to him that she may be a snare for him and that the hand of the Philistines may be against him." Therefore Saul said to David a second time, "You shall now be my son-in-law." And Saul commanded his servants, "Speak to David in private," verse 22, "and say, 'Behold, the king has delight in you.'" That's a lie. "But go, servants, and tell him that I delight in David, and say, 'Behold, all his servants love you.'" That's true. Saul's servants love David. "Now then, become the king's son-in-law." Verse 23, and Saul's servant spoke those words in the ears of David, and David repeats what he said earlier. And David says, "Does it seem to you a little thing to become the king's son-in-law, since I am a poor man with no reputation?" And the servants of Saul said to him, "Thus and so did David speak." Now Saul's ready for this. David says through the servants, "King Saul, I do not have a bride price that I can give you for your daughter Michal. I don't have any money." That was common. You know, when you would want to buy or marry, you went to the father and you gave a large sum of money or all you had to give. That was called the bride price. Saul knows that David has no money. He doesn't care. He wants him dead. So notice the darkness of what he does. Then, so let me see, where did I pick up? Verse 26. No. Avenged on David. Okay. Now, at the end of verse 25, Saul thought to make David fall by the hand of the Philistines. Where did I lose that? Let's go back to 24. Yeah, you're right. But let's start back. I blame all this on Tom giving me a new microphone. And the servants of Saul told him, thus and such did David speak. David said, I'm too poor. Verse 25, then Saul said, thus you shall say to David, the king desires no bride price except 100 foreskins of the Philistines. What? The king desires no bride price except 100 foreskins of the Philistines, that he may be avenged of the king's enemies. And again, Saul's dark mind, we're given a window. Now Saul thought to make David fall by the hand of the Philistines. Surely, 1 out of 100 will get him. Now, if a guy in this room comes to me and asks for my foreskin, let me think about that. I'm going to have to say no to that. Right? You're going to have to kill me in hand-to-hand combat. And Saul, you can see the darkness. One of them will get him. One of them. But the Lord, as weird as this story is, right? The Lord our God is down in the weeds of life. He gets it. So he takes what Saul had done, this bizarre request, verse 26, and he turns it in for good. And when his servants told David these words, it pleased David well to be the king's son-in-law. For David knows, I can fight. The Lord is with me. So before the time had expired, David arose and went along with his men. I love this. And he killed 200. Of the Philistines. I guess, you know, that's what guys do, just to impress Michael, the daughter. He killed 200 of the Philistines, and David brought their foreskins, which were given in full number, to the king. Ugh. Then he might become the king's son-in-law. And Saul gave him his daughter Michal for a wife. He could not back out of this politically. David had done it, and David, in God's sovereign plan, has just moved into royalty, and he's one step closer to the throne by marrying into the king's family. But verse 28 and 29, and we're done for today. But when Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him, Saul was even more afraid of David. So Saul was David's enemy continually. Now let's stop there and we'll wrap it up. This is a profound story about first Jonathan and David's relationship and how God, through Christ your King, is giving all of his sons and daughters around the world the faith to be the lesser. The faith to be number two in this relationship. And then it's about best friends. And when God saved you, he put you into a church community. This church is the local church. You've seen this morning how we're not perfect, right? We can't even get electronics to work. But we're in this together. And one of the things that bonds us together and why it's possible to find really deep friends in the church that go beyond companionship is because you've been brought into a family of guys who see the same truth as you. Or at least are growing to see the same truth. That there's nothing more important in the world than my relationship to Christ. And ladies, You're brought into a group of ladies who see the same truth, that there's ultimately nothing more important than my relationship to Christ. He's number one. And when you find those people, you find that your souls are being knitted together and that you love one another. You love one another, and that we are in this together, what we're trying to do in this culture, which is to be a witness to others of how great and glorious our God is. And they don't see that truth. They're blinded to it. Because most people act like Saul when God confronts them with his authority. Only the grace of God can change that. And then we've ended with these stories, these three attempts on David's life that are, I think, are so, it's like a paradigm for understanding what's happening to Christians in the world today, and I believe it's going to happen to Christians in America. At the very end of verse 29, we read, Saul was even more afraid of David, so Saul was David's enemy continually. When a human being has rejected God's authority over their life and steadfastly refused to repent, and they're going their own way, you, by definition of just being around them, are a threat. Because you represent a different category of human being. You represent somebody that's practicing the faith of the lesser, and you're following a higher authority. And they loathe anybody telling them that there is a higher authority above them. And so they will see us as their enemy. And they mean that. We are an impediment to them. We are a reminder of God's judgment. We are a daily living reminder that all must submit to the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what your king had to confront in the Pharisees and the scribes. Do you remember in the Gospels how often, as his popularity was growing, and we read in Matthew and in Luke and in John that the sinners and the tax collectors were flocking to a new king, and they were leaving the old leadership behind. And over you read, what did the leadership of Israel do? You read, and they grumbled. And they sought a way to kill him. There's nothing new under the sun. Once Saul recognizes that David's the anointed, he tries to remove him. When the anointed was here, they tried to remove him. But our God is so big and so wise and so powerful. He even turned the darkest moment in human history, the cross, on top of its head. And our king walked out of the grave 3 days later. And all of our Goliaths were dead then. All of them are dead now. And what the rest of the New Testament dares the children of God to believe is, as you move out into this world, you really don't have enemies that are still alive and kicking. They've been defeated in Christ. They don't think that way. They'll view us as the enemy. We do not view them as the enemy. Other Americans, other co-workers, as we move out, what we view them at is just broken people, just like me and you, who need the grace of the gospel to touch their life and become number two under the king. Because if they don't do that, they're going to be lost forever. Once that gospel seeps into your heart and you get it, and you know how powerful your king is, and you see him out in front of you each day walking, you'll be able to love your enemies just like he said to. You'll find a weird supernatural ability. It won't be easy at times, but you'll feel this power to do good back to that uncle or that aunt or your parent who just did something evil to you. Where does that come from? It only comes from a heart like Jonathan or John the Baptist, who knows the true king is there and he's already defeated everybody and there's perfect justice in this world coming, and all you have to do is follow and he'll take care of you. It's critical, as our culture heats up, to know that there is no solution for the church except the gospel, and to stay faithful to it, because that's how God changes people. And then I wanted to end, and we're done. If you are sitting here as a non-believer, and you're listening to this sermon preached, and you know you're an outsider, the miracle of the preaching of the Word of God is every time it is preached, it's always an invitation to come be an insider. Come be an insider. This is what Jesus meant in Matthew when he said, any man who loses his life for me will find it. Any woman who gives up her life for me will in the end find it. What he was saying was, I can give you the grace and the faith to become the lesser in this relationship. And you let me sit on the throne of your heart. But you will find once I'm there, that's not a loss. That's a gain. That's a gain beyond anything you've ever imagined. If you're an outsider listening to this sermon, it is an invitation to become number two, the faith of the lesser. Bow your knee to Jesus. Open the door of your heart. And that King, the Lord's anointed, will enter. And your life will never be the same again. It'll only go better and better and better as your heart expands with a new reign and a new authority inside of you. Don't put that off if you've been delaying doing that. Bow the knee. Take the robe off. Jonathan did that willingly. John the Baptist died following Jesus, and it was worth it. And do you know, Jonathan and David are still best friends. And they're still alive somewhere because they followed the same King. Do you know John the Baptist? He's in heaven with Jesus and still alive. No one who follows King Jesus will ever be a loser in life. Amen. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we bow our heads before you and before our King, King Jesus, you alone know the battles that these saints have before them in the week to come. But we do know by faith that that battle belongs to you. Go with these precious saints, every one of them a trophy of your grace, filling them with courage and conviction that there is nothing more important in life than our relationship with you. We pray this in your name. Amen. My brothers and sisters, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and may the love of God your Father who sent him, and may the power of the Holy Spirit who dwells within you be with us all until we meet again. Amen.